This morning, as we consider the Palm Sunday, as Jesus began to come into the city of Jerusalem, I was just thinking about what this scene actually looked like and the reason for it. We know that the ultimate reason for it was that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he was coming to become the sacrifice for which the scripture said that he was to come. But why Jerusalem? Why would Jesus come to Jerusalem to the temple? And I want to just fill in a little bit of the picture that was going through Jesus' heart and his mind, and it's found in 1 Kings. I'm not going to read the first part of 1 Kings in chapter 8. That's the dedication of the temple. And King Solomon had just called for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought into the temple. And the only thing that remained in the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, the stones that those ten laws were written on by the hand of God. And as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple, it says the temple was filled with smoke. The presence of God filled the Holy of Holies with smoke that the priests could not continue their activities because the presence of God was there. After this happened, Solomon stood before all the people and began to pray as a dedication to the temple. And if you want to read that, the extravagance of the sacrifice, the magnitude of the sacrifice is enormous. And so Solomon was praying, and I don't know if I can remember it all, but it says, Father, whenever your children have sinned and have failed, and they repent and turn to you and pray towards this place, then you will hear from heaven and forgive their sin. When you are taken to a foreign country because you have been disobedient and you repent and turn from your evil ways and you look towards Jerusalem and you pray, then God will hear from heaven and forgive your sin. Do you recall in Daniel what the indictment was against him? Is that he prayed three times a day in violation of the law that nobody could bow down to anything but the golden idol of Nebuchadnezzar. But which way did Daniel face? He faced towards the east, towards Jerusalem, towards the temple that Solomon had dedicated. Now I want to share just a short passage of scripture in chapter 9. And this is where God answers Solomon's prayer. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all that he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever as I promised David your father when I said you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. And then he says this, but if you or your descendants turn away and do not observe the commands and the decrees I have given to you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to him? In the Gospel of Luke, we have a very vivid picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And it starts out as he approached Bethphage. He told his disciples that there's going to be a donkey, calls it a colt, with its mother. And he says, I want you to go get it. I don't want you to untie it. I want you to bring it to me. And if anybody says anything to you at all, just tell them the Lord needs it and they'll send it right away. And it played out exactly as he said. But the prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling there that was written about the Messiah says, behold, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, in the historical setting of that, if Jesus had come to Jerusalem riding on a horse, which would have been the symbol of a mighty, powerful king, Jerusalem should have been quaking. Because when the king came to your town or your city riding on a horse, that meant he was angry and he was coming with evil intent in mind. But if he came to your town riding on a colt, the peoples rejoiced because the king was coming to celebrate with them and to have a good time with them. Jesus came to Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey, a colt. One that no one had ever ridden before. And as Jesus approached, and as he was thinking about, it says, Jesus said to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks? But you wouldn't. You wouldn't. Now your house is left to you desolate. And so he gets on this foal, this donkey colt, and he begins to ride to Jerusalem, and people are shouting and they're praising God because they believe that he is the Messiah, because they have just witnessed miracles again. And Jesus, with the history of all the miracles and the teaching and his kindness and all these things that he did, the people who had experienced those things, who had witnessed those things, who had heard about those things, were excited as Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as he approached the gates, the Bible said that Jesus wept over the city. And it says, oh, if you would have only remembered, if you would have only known what would bring you peace. But now, it's too late. It's kind of an ominous statement by Jesus, isn't it? And the first thing that Jesus did as he entered the city, and there's a little different descriptions in each one of the Gospels, that Jesus in that evening went in and looked around the temple, and then he left and went out to the Mount of Olives. And as he went out to the Mount of Olives, there was an olive tree that he wanted to eat some olives from. And he went to the tree and there wasn't any olives. And so he cursed it and it withered. Immediately it withered. And the apostles noticed that the next day as they were going back to Jerusalem. And they say, what's the deal here? Well, the symbolism of that is that the olive tree represented the Israelites, the law, the chosen people that he had given, and the structure had become so corrupt that it no longer worked as God intended for it to work, and that tree God cursed and was withered. And then he comes to that place where God said that he would put his name and that his heart would be there forever unless they went after chasing after other gods and serving other gods and doing all these corrupt and evil things, which the system had become non-Levitical, non-spiritual, had become political, and it was a lot of the positions were attained by offering bribes and money, and the system was not working anymore. So Jesus goes into the temple, and in one of the Gospels it says he made a whip and. And a lot of people think, well, he went in and he whipped everybody. And no, he did not. He made a whip to drive out the animals that were in the temple courts where God was going to put his name and his heart. And he overturned the money tables and drove out all the animals and all those. And they said, by what authority are you doing this? And Jesus answered, well, I'm going to ask you a question. And if you can tell me the answer to that question, I'll tell you the answer by what authority. John's baptism, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from God? Now, this is a modern collegiate get-together of minds that have become ridiculously stupid. Okay, guys, here's our problem. If we say it's from God, he's going to condemn us by saying, why didn't you believe him? But if we say that it's not from God, then the people are going to stone us because they believe that John's a prophet. And so you know what the collective, intelligent, wise answer they gave was? We don't know. Definitive, isn't it? We don't know. Jesus said, then I'm not telling you by what authority, because you know by what authority the baptism of John was. And you know by what authority I'm standing here in the temple today, cleansing up, because after all, fellas, this is a place where God said, I will put my name, and you have made it a den of robbers. Bill brought out the fullness of the meaning of a den of robbers. Where does a robber feel safe, comfortable, and secure? In the den where all the robbers stay. And Jesus said, you're comfortable here being deceitful and dishonest, taking advantage of the poor, the widows, and the orphans. And you're doing all these evil things. And you're comfortable here. And that is not the picture that Solomon prayed for. And that is not the picture of the promise that God made towards the temple. In the Gospel of John, we find that Jesus goes to the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And in the other three Gospels, we find that Jesus cleansed the temple at the close of his ministry. Now, a lot of people say there's a discrepancy there. Well, there is not. Jesus cleansed the temple twice, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the close of his ministry, making an emphatic statement that the purpose for the temple was the place for God's name. It was a house of prayer. It was a house of worship. It was to be the legitimate place where God met with his people. And that hasn't changed. God's idea of what a house of worship is has not changed throughout the centuries. Now, we may have made it change. We may have a different idea about what the house of worship's for. You know, there's some days that this sanctuary may be something besides a place where we meet to worship. But when we come in here to worship, it's designated as a house of worship. And how we behave in the house of worship in the presence of God should be different than any other occasion that we spend. Well, maybe that's not a true statement. Maybe we ought to be consistent and live our lives consistently in the presence of God and always have that reputable lifestyle that God requires from all of his children, because we're called to be holy as he is holy. And so Jesus goes back to the Mount of Olives, and he comes back and he begins to tell some parables. Now, these parables are all about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the ruling class. And he says, you know, there was this rich fellow that he built a vineyard. And he put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he got it all set up, and he hired servants to go in and to tend the vineyard. And then he went away. Well, when it came time for the harvest and the wine to be pressed, and it was to be become a marketable produce, he sent some servants back. And they were going to request his portion of the harvest. And so when they saw the servants coming, they thought, well, there's no way we're giving them anything. And so they beat him up and they threw him out. They treated him disgracefully. So he sent more servants to them. And so what did they do to them? They beat them up. They killed some, and some they treated disgracefully. And finally, as a last straw, he says, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. And so he sent his son, and in their minds and in their hearts, they said, this is the heir of the master. if we kill him, we'll get his inheritance. That sounds like a collegiate reasoning, doesn't it? You kill my kid and I'm going to give you everything I've got? No. But what they did is they took the master's son, they killed him. And he asked the scribes and the Pharisees, who knew he was talking about them, and says, what's going to happen to them when the master returns? Well, he's going to give them what they deserve. He's going to kill or cast them out of the garden. He's going to kill them, and he's going to give it to other people. And he says they didn't like it much. And the disciples later on said, Jesus, did you know that you offended them with what you said? Well, I don't think Jesus' intent was to offend the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, no matter how well-intended, how evil, how corrupt they were. He was only telling them the truth about what was going to happen. And sometimes the truth, when we come face to face with us, isn't comfortable, it isn't pleasant, but it is necessary for us to have a relationship with God. Now, if you go ahead and read those three scenarios in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you're going to read some common themes here. Remember when Jesus started his ministry in Matthew, the third chapter, after he'd been baptized and he came up out of the water and a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. He was led immediately, in chapter 4, he was led immediately into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. His identity was questioned, his authority was questioned, and his position was questioned by Satan. Turn the breads into stone, cast yourself down from the highest pinnacle of the temple, look at all the kingdoms of the world, and all these can be yours. These were the tests. Isn't it ironic that as Jesus came into Jerusalem, his identity was questioned, his theology was questioned, and his authority was questioned? Full circle, isn't it? Now, who did the testing in the wilderness? The devil. Who asked the questions? By what authority do you do this? Whose son are you? And, your loyalty? Who asked it in the wilderness? The devil. And would not his followers ask the same questions? Which I think reveals very greatly about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law. They forgot that God was God, and they were not. There's a song out there, God is God and I am not. They forgot about that. But you know the real relevance of this triumphal entry, even though it's instrumental and important in the setting of what happened in Jerusalem a few days later at Passover. But Jesus comes to us today, riding on that proverbial donkey. He's coming in peace to bring to us the most important news that we could possibly receive in this world. That is the gospel and the message of salvation. And it comes through Jesus Christ. As Jesus comes to the door of our heart, the city of our eternal well-being and our eternal being, he says, only if you had known what will bring you peace. Because friends, we know as we look around our world today that there are many who are rejecting, who deny, who ignore what will bring them peace. And it is appalling. It is appalling. I won't use the real words, but I'll use the initials, the BS, that is being propagated by people who claim to be wise and intelligent, that reject the very fundamental basic laws of common sense, the law of everything visible to us before our eyes every single minute of our lives. They try to explain it away. They try to change it. They try to rule over it. A fool's errand. Because God has established from the beginning of time this pathway to fellowship with Him. And I don't know what you think life's about. You know, sometimes it's a progress in understanding what life's about. But it's certainly not about the American dream. Because everything we acquire in the American dream pretty quickly goes away, doesn't it? Because as you begin to age, you realize you're not going to be here forever. Things are changing pretty quick. And all those things that we spent all of our time on and spent all of our energy doing aren't really going to amount to much unless they are invested in our relationship with God Himself. Heaven and earth will pass away, and everything in it. 1 John tells us that all the desires of the earth, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and all those things are passing away. It's all going. Also says in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt. There's something more important. There's something more long-lasting. And Jesus comes in peace to each one of us to offer us that invitation that we might receive the truth of the glory of God and His presence in our life. There is the eternal dream, the spiritual dream, the dream that pays out the greatest dividend, because above all things in this world, it is the only thing that can bring us peace. The only thing that can bring us peace. My cousin once said that nobody cares about money until you have some. Then it becomes an issue. Be careful what we look for. What motivated the scribes and the Pharisees as Jesus came into Jerusalem just a few days before Passover? What was going through their minds? It certainly wasn't the well-being of the people, was it? Because they were corrupt. In fact, they probably paid a lot of money for the position that they had. So whose interest were they serving? Even though they were gaining wealth from it, they were serving the interest of the one that they were beholden to. Is that not a true principle in life? Whose interest do we have at heart? It's the one we are beholden to. Jesus said, I came that you may have life, that you may have it abundantly. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. To whom do you owe your freedom? To whom do you owe everything that you have? To whom do you owe the opportunity for eternal life? I'm going to have to throw my phone away because I've been watching it too much. And I've been listening to some of the wisdom that's out there on our streets. By the way, that we spend tax money to perpetuate. And a guy was out there crying on the street. I can see the voice of Elijah. I can just see him out there crying, proclaiming Jesus Christ that you have life in His name. And they're saying, He's irrelevant. He doesn't exist. That's the world that we live in. Well, I'm here to tell you that because of my own life experience, your own life experience, we prove that He does exist. We prove that He has a love and compassion for each one of us because we have experienced that love and compassion. We know of His goodness and His grace because we have lived in His goodness and His grace. We know of His provision and His love for us because we live in His provision and His love. And we know that His word is true because He has never failed in keeping it. Uncle Joe, Uncle Donald, go down the list, will not keep their word. they can't. Because when you talk in authority that you do not have, you cannot deliver. That's what sets Jesus apart, because he talks in the authority of the creator of the universe, the great mind that planned this all out for each and every one of us to maintain it, sustain it, and keep it until the world no longer exists. There's the choice that we have. How wise are we when the King of Peace rides to the threshold of the door of our heart and asks, "Can I come in?" What will our answer be? Because the answer that we give dictates the future that we will have. You're irrelevant. Your rules are just too strict. No. They aren't either of those. They are the very foundation and the thread of abundant life that we can share on this earth. A liar will tell you that it doesn't work. But Jesus tells us it does. And every one of us sitting in this room should be witnesses that it works. Because we have experienced the goodness, the peace, and the glory that Jesus Christ brings into every life. Now, we all know the history of what happened to the temple at Jerusalem. In 70 AD, the temple, Jerusalem, was attacked, was defeated, and every stone on that temple was brought down to a pile of rubble. The very words that God spoke back in 1 Kings to King Solomon. Be a pile of rubble. Took a few years, but God kept his word. But the good news for us is that the temple no longer exists, but our hearts, according to 1 Corinthians, has become the temple of God, the place where he puts his name and the place where he dwells. When people look at us, do they see the name of God and his authority over our lives? That's what Jesus comes to our heart to accomplish, so that we can have abundant life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I've got a long ways to go, but I know that your leading, it does not falter, does not waver, but it is a consistent light for my benefit, no matter how difficult it seems to me. But you bring your goodness through it. Father, as we contemplate the glory of your coming into our lives, as we contemplate the cost of you coming to our lives, we just praise you that you did not flinch, that you did not shy away from the cause and the purpose for which you came. And we praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.